Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and of course you can hardly address the topic of the church in the last days without referring to this portion, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having the form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away." We're at verse 6 right now. "For of those sort are those of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, disapproved or reprobate concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." And God will bless certainly the reading of His Word. As I mentioned, you can hardly take up the topic of the church in the last days without really looking at this portion, which is hardly a feel-good portion, wouldn't you say? Really does depict the sad conditions that will be existent in the church age in the last days of the last days. Now, I use that phrase with tongue in cheek. Again, I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1 that we're told the last days was in the first century. And so the imminent return of Christ was there even in the first century. He could have returned in the first century. He hasn't. For some reason, he is tarrying. It says in James chapter 5 that the husbandman waits for the precious seed of the earth and has long patience for it. And so we see our Lord Jesus as the husbandman having waiting patience for those to come into the church. And so we're thankful for the long suffering of God, just like it was in the days of Noah. Noah was busy working, building that ark, and in that working he was preaching. The church in some ways is to be the same way, working, preaching by their efforts. Certainly making Christ known, knowing Him and making Him known. But there'll come a certain point when the Lord shuts the door and then the judgment comes. And so we see that pictured very clearly in Noah in the building of the ark. And in the last days, that's how it'll be for the church as well. And there'll be the two lines of the church, we might call it. The line of true Christians, the true church, those who have really been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. But we'll see this very interesting phenomena take place as we see it in the Scriptures, in the prophetic Scriptures, a false church building up and setting the stage for Satan's coming man. God has His coming man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan has his coming man, a counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, who will stroll onto the scene and will lure people away who have been indoctrinated and prepared for that event. And so the Scripture speaks about a false church that will grow through the centuries and it will come to its fulfillment and the Lord Jesus Christ will call His true church home, taking true believers with Him. That's the subject of our meetings, my meetings at least, in these first two meetings, the imminent return of Christ and the practical application that it has for the church. We see that the church in the first century had this as a clear conviction. They were to wait for the Son from heaven. They would be working, and they understood it was a mystery kept hidden from the foundations of the world, but made known to them in the New Testament. And so this teaching is seen in the first century, but as the church age progresses, and has progressed through the centuries, there has been a false church that's been building up. And so we see in the last days of the last days that there is a true remnant of believers who desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him and to observe the Word of God and be faithful to the Word of God. I hope that's someone can qualify you and characterize you as that type of person. But there's also those who make an outward show of their professed allegiance to Christ. They don't really know Him. They're like the mixed multitude in the Old Testament that attached themselves to the nation of Israel. And they were part of that congregation in the wilderness, but they were really the cause for the failure for the nation of Israel in many ways. Because it says in Numbers chapter 11 that they caused a mixed multitude that was among them, caused those to fall into this sin of lusting after the things of Egypt. So the nation of Israel was brought down in some ways because of their association with this group called the mixed multitude. And that's how it can be for the church in the last days. True believers, a line of true believers going on and looking for the Lord, eagerly waiting for His return, and yet perhaps influenced by trends in the outward church, the professing church, where we see pictured in Revelation chapter 3 in the church at Laodicea, Christ is outside the door. He's been pushed out, so to speak. And that's the sad condition that we see in the last days just prior to His return. And so even though the rapture of the church is a signless event, there are still these worsening conditions that we see in Scripture spoken very clearly in the Word of God, that just prior to the Lord's return, we'll see that those conditions will indeed be very bad. And so in this portion that we have before us, we can divide into three sections. Verses 1 through 4 is a description of the last days. And verses 5 through 13, the deception of the last days. And then the remaining verses, beginning at verse 14 to the end, the defense for the last days. A description of the last days, deception in the last days, and the defense for the last days. And it begins with this long list of 16 or so different characteristics of what society will be like, what the world indeed will be like in the last days of the last days, just prior to the return of Christ. Know this, that Paul says, perilous times will come. So they were future to the Apostle Paul's writing, so it does seem to give the idea that it's yet to come. It wasn't the same verb tense as found in Hebrews chapter 1 about He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So this is a future event. He talks about the very violent atmosphere that will permeate society and indeed the world. And some have said, well, you know, this is just our country that's going downhill, but there's other countries overseas that are experiencing revival. I think that's the case. That's true. But these are pockets of revival. What we find is around the world through the internet, through global satellite technology and all the rest that you're aware of and I am aware of, that the world is a small stage anymore. We can see what's happening as it happens on the television across the world. And so we're linked together. The world is linked together through this technology. And so what we see in the last days is a heightened sense of opposition to the gospel, the deterioration of society. Look what we see here in verse 1. Know this, perilous times will come. There'll be dangerous times. It says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Interesting you find that in the midst of all those descriptions. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, and all the rest. Now, this is not to say that the first century church didn't experience opposition and political problems. They lived in the midst of an empire whose ruler was Nero, who was a wicked individual. So they had their oppositions, but in the last days of the church, prior to the Lord's return, conditions will be just as bad, if not worse. And this is the challenge for the true church, how to maintain a vibrant testimony in the midst of deteriorating conditions. And on the one hand, political opposition, on the other hand, spiritual opposition, because of the untrue church, the counterfeit church, the one world church, which is going to grow in size and influence. And the challenge for the true church is to be faithful to the Lord and to be preaching the simple gospel of Christ and not to tone down the message because of the possibility of persecution, or to adjust the message because people have been so brainwashed for the things of the world that it's going to cause some Christians and the church at large, the true church, to try to change the message. And indeed, that's what we see in our day today. And so there is the description of the last days and the opposition that will occur. And so all these are very violent, just like it was in the days of Noah prior to the flood. It says that the earth was corrupt and violence filled the earth. Corrupt is the moral aspect of things. The corrupt aspect on the earth is the political chaos that will take place. So there's moral chaos. This is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. And then there is political chaos. And that just lends itself to the anarchy, the falling apart at the seams of the world system, making it perfect prey for the Satan's man, coming man, the son of perdition, to take control of those things and to try to put them in order to gain allegiance of the world. And so it says also over in Genesis chapter 6, it says that man corrupted his way upon the earth. And that's what we indeed see even in our day today. And so there's the description of the last days that we find right here. But it's not just the description politically, even what the early church experienced, but it was also deception. That's what we see here in verses 5 through 13. It says there is a description of those who are in the religious realm who have a form of godliness but deny its power. From such, turn away. And this is beginning of the great apostasy that will occur in the light of the Lord's soon return. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that day, the day of the Lord's return, will not come until the falling away of first of a body of people. The falling away takes first before the man of perdition is revealed. Now, the definite article in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the falling away, the apostasy. Apostasy has always been there through the ages. Even in John's day, he writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, this is what he writes. They went out from us, speaking of believers who seem to be part of the fellowship of believers, but they go out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so there was apostasy there. As a matter of fact, there was apostasy way back in the Garden of Eden, believe it or not. You examine the way the serpent came and approached Eve. Apostasy starts this way. There is a questioning of God's word. That's what the serpent did with Eve. Then there is corrupting the word, changing the meaning of it. You shall not surely die. Changing the meaning of it. And so, in some way, the seed form of apostasy is seen right there in the Garden of Eden with Eve. And of course, that is seen in the early stages of the early church. We see, as I mentioned, the Apostle John writing about that, the apostasy that takes place. But God is speaking here of the great apostasy that will occur before the coming of the man of sin and before the Lord Jesus returns for His church. A great event, building up. And so the challenge for the true church is to maintain an allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfulness to Him. As we mentioned, they are to continue serving the Lord, continue stand for the Lord, speak for the Lord, and doing those things, looking for His return. And so we see the deception taking place. The Lord Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He talked about the conditions that will worsen. He said there'll be geographical conditions that will, and cosmological changes that take place in preparation. He says this is the beginning of this sorrows, the time of sorrows, when Israel would suffer for their sin. And so we see religious deception taking place. It says they have a form of godliness. Notice it says here in verse 6, who are the targets? This is prior to the Lord's return. For of this sort are those who creep into households, who make captives of silly or gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. I take it from that verse that there'll be the specific target of false teachers will be women. Those who perhaps are ashamed of the things that they had done in their lives, they're going to look for appeasement in their consciences. And so their ears are going to be open to somebody coming along with a message that will soothe that guilt that's in their conscience. They're laden down with various sins. We even see this in our day. The female part of the population are targeted in many ways for the false teachers, and some have, and many of you can attest to this, that there are many times on a Saturday morning or during the course of the week when the husband is not home, when the false teachers will come with their wares, peddling their wares. One time I was home, I was working in my at my desk, and I saw the car parked across the street, and I saw them get out in numbers, and I said, you know, all the other times this ever happened, I said, no thanks, we're not interested, that type of thing, and shut the door. This time I was just, you know, bothered by the fact they were coming in our neighborhood. So I said, this time I'm going to meet them. And of course, you know, I let the door ring, doorbell ring, and I walked out, and I was polite with them, and I let them begin their talk, and then I began my talk. And the fellow who was involved in that, he did the main thing. There was a woman and a man. And he started talking and explaining some things to me, and I started refuting them with the word of God, polite way, but I said, this is what it is. It wasn't long before he started saying, well, listen, my back is hurting. I have to get going now. And so he made his excuse. I said, no, before we go, let's just talk a little bit more. And you know, he says, no, I really, really have to go. So I met him at the door, and I met him with just a very clear argument with the gospel. And, of course, they didn't want to hear that at all, and they left. And that was the end of that. But, see, this is what will be the climate in the last days. The false church will be built up, and there will be false teachers that will abound. It's pictured very clearly, I think, in the Old Testament, in the days of Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha, the great protege of the great prophet Elijah, Elisha was teaching, and just like we did right here, we take a break to go get something to eat. When Elisha took the break, the sons of the prophets, they were the original Bible students of the day, we might say. There was a break, and so Elisha says to his servant, go and put on stew in the great pot for the sons of the prophets. Now, Elisha didn't say to the servant, go out and get some food for it. The implication is that there was plenty of food in the cupboard. It was a time of famine, so Elisha wouldn't have sent him out. But what does the servant do? This servant, in a naive sense, it seems, goes and he goes out, and it says he finds, in the midst of famine, he finds these gourds, these wild mushrooms, these wild gourds, whatever it was. He doesn't say to anybody that he's going out. He just goes out and he brings them back, and it says his lap is full of them. He has a lap full of gourds. In a time of famine, he should put two and two together. He should have realized it's a time where there's no rain. How come I'm finding all these things? Well, I'll tell you, as you can attest to in my lawn, that weeds grow well. Grass doesn't grow well in the midst of drought. And so he should have put two and two together. But he comes back and he doesn't tell anybody what he did. He just takes these gourds and he shreds them, it says, puts them in the pot of stew, and he shares it with the sons of the prophets. Of course, they take a taste of that poison stew, and immediately they spit it out and they say, there's death in this pot. I've given that message as many times just before a cover dish dinner. It doesn't, it makes its point, let's put it that way. Well, you know, that's a picture of the deception that will take place in the last days, the time of spiritual famine. Amos 8:11 says that there'll be a famine, not of the of water, but of the hearing of the Word of God. And that's what we have today, a famine in the land. There is no hearing of the Word of God. And because there is no hearing of the Word of God, wrong things grow profusely. False doctrine, that vine that was on the ground, speaking of satanic doctrine that lays on the ground, it's earthly. And so this servant, this seemingly naive young believer, we might say, without saying anything to anybody, without coming back and telling what he did, brings in this, what pictures false doctrine, and shares it with the people of God. Foolishly, the people of God, without asking the right questions, take what's brought to them, and they just simply eat. When the Apostle Paul was journeying through on his second missionary journey, he came to the area of Berea. And when he spoke to them, it says afterwards that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, that was not the same attitude of the sons of the prophets. And so they eat and they have an adverse reaction to it. But what is the countering of false doctrine? Well, it's just exactly what Elisha did there in 2 Kings 4. He says, well, get some flour. Flour, fine flour, always the meal, always speaks of Christ, the perfections of Christ. See, the perfections of Christ, teaching on the person and work of Christ, our foundation stone, will counteract the adverse effects of false doctrine. It's at our feet. One time I was running a trip, and I had a whole bus full of believers. And, you know, before the trip, they get a security deposit from you to make sure that you clean the bus. So when everybody has a nice time and they go home, here I am crawling around on my hands and knees cleaning the bus at 11 o'clock at night, making sure everything's cleaned up. Well, to my surprise, when I went there, I found a book. Now, it was dark. I didn't see what that book was, so I just brought it home with me. I figured it was one of our people that left the book. Now, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But I got home, and there was the book, Zen Buddhism. Key features of Zen Buddhism. I said, it couldn't have been somebody on our bus. It might have been a relative of somebody on our bus. Sometimes that was the way it happens, too. Maybe somebody who doesn't know the Lord. But I found that highly symbolic. At the feet of every believer is always false doctrine. Sin lies at the door, right? We read in the Old Testament. And that's what happens in life. There is false doctrine just waiting for that opportunity to find entrance in the life of the believer. And if someone doesn't have that Berean spirit, they don't have that diligence in the study of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, they are vulnerable to taking in false doctrine and the adverse reactions that will be caused from it. And so that's what we see here in the last days pictured in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the deception. Now Satan comes in two forms. He comes in the form of the world as a lion, a roaring lion. Intimidation is that main device and strategy of Satan in the world. But in terms of the church, he morphs into a serpent to deceive the saints of God. And so here is political opposition in the first couple of verses, that outward opposition in the world, the fightings without, the Apostle Paul referred to, and the fears within, how Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives and subtly comes in to try to affect the behavior and the proper place of believers in this world, the true church. And so this is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I fear lest the serpent who had subtlety in terms of Eve would deceive you and would take away the simplicity that is in Christ. And so the challenge for the true church in the light of the Lord's soon return, the possible soon return, is to be faithful and not be influenced by false teaching. It was a problem in the first century. There were false teachers that came into the churches of Colossae and even in Corinth. And even unbelievers, because the Apostle Paul said, there are some who have not the knowledge of God. Now, he wasn't talking about Bible knowledge. He was talking about they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And so they have not the knowledge of God, it says there in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we see the deception. Now, our deception is taking place in our day as well. Again, there's a two lines, we might call it, the true church and the false church. The Lord Jesus spoke of this. He said there are going to be the wheat and the tares that will grow up together. It would be almost impossible to separate them, to even identify them. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Scripture speaks about this. In the Matthew 13 passage, you listen, you turn on the Christian radio. For most Christian radio stations across our land, when they handle the Matthew 13 passage on the parable of the mustard seed, the way they will interpret it is this, that the gospel started as a small thing and it grows into this big bush. And of course that passage has the fowls of the air lodge in its branches. And they view that as a positive thing, that the Christian church started as a small group of people and now look at millions across the world, billions perhaps across the world. And that is not the proper interpretation of that passage. Because what the Lord Jesus was talking about was the time between His advents, the work of the church going on, but then also the false church. The fowls of the air never are pictured in a positive way in the Scriptures. They are the pictures of emissaries of Satan with their false doctrine hiding in the branches. And that the Christian church, so-called in the world, is made up of wheat and tares. There are true believers that are organized and in the part of the invisible church that we don't see necessarily visibly. And there's the false church, which you do see. And Satan is there with his false teachers, pictured by the fowls of the air, with their false doctrines. And most Bible teachers in our land today will look at that positively, yet it's a negative thing. And so we shouldn't be surprised. Over in Revelation chapter 17, the Apostle John is shown in a vision the harlot, Mystery Babylon, the one world church that it ultimately this false movement comes into being. And John looks at it, and the words they are telling, he says, "And I marveled." And the angel said to John, "Why do you marvel?" As if to say, "Didn't you realize this?" John was astonished what he'd seen the so-called church become. This large influence all over the world that sits upon many waters, and it's interpreted for us in a later verse that they're the peoples of the world. That the true church, which started out very pure and definite in the first century, changes into this untrue church. There is a body of believers who really know the Lord and love the Lord, the remnant of the church that goes through the ages. But around it is this false church. And so in the last days you see an apostasy, the apostasy taking place. The last and final, the one that had seed there in the Garden of Eden. Growing, growing, growing through the centuries in its final form when there is total rejection to the things of Christ. Now you interpret the Revelation 2 and 3 in four different ways. The churches, the letters to the churches in Revelation. They were actual, literal congregations of New Testament believers in the first century. And they were specifically written for specific issues in that local congregation. So there is a past application. But there's also an application extended to all the churches, because this is what the Spirit speaks to the churches, not just the church issue in that local congregation. All those churches in those days, and all through the centuries. There's a personal application. We also have to deal with materialism and loss of first love and all the issues that those churches were dealing with. But also you can see in it a very clear picture of the church, the outward church through church history, embracing false doctrine, worldliness, and then false doctrine. There's a progression to it. First there's worldliness, there's a flirting with the world, and then when that doesn't seem to appease, then there's taking in false doctrine and all the rest. Well, the last one, the church at Laodicea, Christ is outside the door, knocking to get in. And that's what we see in our day today. And so there are a couple of different movements that we hear about in our day today, which reminds us of this. For instance, the seeker-sensitive movement in churches, which you see the mega-church ministry. What's happening there? Well, perhaps people are thinking, those in leadership and those, that, well, we need to add programs into the church and make things more palatable, more interesting to the people there. Well, this is to accommodate the lower level spiritual position of people in general in the last days. And so the challenge of the church is to remain true to the Word and true to Christ. But instead there is a compromise, doing things according to natural reasoning. When David went to bring the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem, he wanted to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. And they had, you know, fallen on hard times previous to that. And so they went out to battle and brought out this Philistine cart, which they treated as a good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant. Not the Philistine cart, but the Ark of the Covenant. And because they weren't really in touch with the Lord, they lost that battle. The Philistines captured that Ark of the Covenant and brought it back. They put it on it in one of their carts and they rolled it back. That's the only way they knew how to transport it. God had said clearly, this is the way you transport it. He gave prescribed instructions on how to move that Ark of the Covenant. well, was in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, for a long time. And then finally, David comes into power, and he wants to bring this back. And so he recaptures the Ark of the Covenant along with a Philistine cart, and they begin rolling it toward Jerusalem. And a great celebration begins. And they're going to bring this thing back home, and you know we're going to have a revival in the nation. And of course, it hits a bump on the road, and the Ark slides off the Philistine cart, and Uzzah puts his hand out to catch it, and of course he touches the Ark of the Covenant, which should not have been done, and he dies on the spot. Three different instances of people dying on the spot in the Bible. Nadab and Abihu, they were involved in spiritual work, didn't do something right, struck dead. Uzzah was struck dead, involved in this work of God. And then Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. These are the three instances of people struck dead in the midst of service. What were they doing? They were doing things not according to the prescribed pattern. And so David was confounded, befuddled. He didn't know what happened. He's doing the right thing, he thought. And there are many people, many so-called Christian churches today, thinking they're going to do the right thing. And they are using human reasoning to accomplish that. David was using human reasoning. He took the old cart, Philistine cart, and he said, "This thing is old, let me build a new Philistine cart." And he rolls this, puts the Ark of the Covenant and begins rolling it. Well, that's not how God meant for that Ark to be transported. It meant to be transported by staves or poles between the rings and never to touch the Ark of the Covenant. So when something is not done God's way, it's got an inherent flaw in it that you may not see initially, but you'll see it down the road when there's some sort of problem. And that's what happened with Uzzah. And that's what's happening in our day. And there are people who say, well, the word is important, but let me put some business principles into practice, and that will help us out. And we'll see great numbers, and indeed you will. And the challenge to the true church in the light of Christ's soon return is that they need to be faithful to the Word of God. And faithful to Him. Despite the compromise that is on every side. Well, in recent years, we've heard more about the emerging church. Maybe some of you have heard about the emerging church. Now, that title, the emerging church, is a misnomer. The only time there was ever an emerging church was prior to Pentecost, when the church indeed had not been formed yet and it was about to be formed. So it's a misnomer. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that movement that's taking place in churches across the land, indeed across the world. But it's basically emphasizing the lack of absolutes. This pulpit that I'm speaking at should be put away. To me, that's symbolic of saying there is no central preaching and proclaiming of the Word of God. Let's put the Word of God on the shelf. I was at a conference speaking one time, and somebody was in the audience who told me that he knew somebody who was involved in this movement. And he said, "What right do you have to tell me that I'm doing something wrong?" And so there is the concept of no absolutes, no teaching, no thus saith the Lord. And so this is happening all around the world. And the vitals of the Christian faith are being attacked. The things that are surely believed among us, as Luke said it in his writing. And so you have the emerging church movement and its false doctrine. Someone has called it not the emerging church, but the emerging apostasy, in which people are being lured away. And some who grew up in good Christian homes, foolishly being lured away by these teachers. And that's what the 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about. Look at what it says here in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres, now identified here from Pharaoh's court back in Exodus, that as they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove or reprobate concerning the faith. They don't know the truth, and yet they pretend to know the truth. But they will progress no further. It will come to an end. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And so Paul talks then about the sufferings that he went through because of spiritual opposition as well as political opposition. We're seeing opposition politically in our day, where Christians are told, don't preach against immoral lifestyles. If you do, you have the threat of imprisonment or at least legal proceedings. I'm convinced it's taking us right back to the first century. That's what the early Christians had to deal with. In Acts chapter 4, when the early Christians were suffering persecution, they didn't pray for the persecution to be taken away from them. They said, "Behold their threatenings and give us more boldness." That's what the early Christians preached. I grant it's easier said than done. But we're getting back, it seems, to the day in which it was like in the early Christians and with the early church. Political opposition and intimidation. That's Satan as the lion. But then a deceptive serpent coming in to try to bring in false doctrine, like that servant in Elisha's day who went out and brought in false doctrine. Christians are to protect the truth, guard the truth. Says the brethren and false brethren came in, crept in unawares. You know how that is described? You compare those two things? In Jude, verse 4, it says, false brethren crept in unawares. In essence, they came in through the side window. You turn the scripture passages to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Both have verse 4 to them. You see, the false brethren are brought in unawares. They come in through the front door. So there's your two avenues of entrance. One come in through the front door, unsuspecting. The others come in through the side door. And so biblical Christians need to study the Word of God to be discerning. And the Apostle Paul commended the Philippians that their love would abound more and more in love and all judgment or discernment. The Old Testament priests, one of the things that would disqualify them was a flat nose. Did you realize that? If they had a flat nose, they couldn't be a priest. Now, the nose is used for smelling, right? And we often will say something that doesn't sound right, this or smell right. It goes, it doesn't smell right. And we are appealing to our nose, looking at our nose. Well, the Christian should not have, spiritually, a flat nose. Should be discerning. And should exercise that discernment. And that's what the early church certainly had, at least in the very beginning of the book of Acts. They were discerning. And so this is the avenue by which false doctrine will come in when Christians are not discerning, not reading the Word of God. And so verse 10, the Apostle Paul then says, "You have carefully or diligently followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions," and all the rest. There's his list of the biblical Christian. So we see the description of the last days, the deception in the last days, but there is also the defense in the last days. Let's look at that in the last section of this portion. It says in verse 12, "Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But here's the transition, verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And so Paul then upholds a standard, a defense in the last days. While the growing apostate church continues to get influenced, false doctrine, the fowls in the air hiding in its branches, then there is the true biblical Christian who says, no, there needs to be a defense in the last days. And God has given us defense. And the first one is the standard of godly Christians who have gone on before. Paul is saying, in essence, follow me as I follow Christ, as he said elsewhere. He says in verse 14, "You continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Godly Christians. Hebrews 13 says, you follow, this faith follow, and the people who are godly, knowing their faith and following their conversation of life or their manner of life. Their godly example is the standard. God has raised up men and women of God who give us a great example, and we follow their faith, and we follow them as they follow Christ. And that's the important aspect. So God gives us a standard in His Word. Not only does He give us a standard, He calls for steadfastness. Look what He says here. He says, you continue in them. And that's, you follow His example, number one. And then number two, you continue in them. That's steadfastness, which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. That's a steadfastness, staying with it. There's a great verse in Psalm 15. "He that swears to his own hurt and changes not, that person will receive blessing from the Lord." The person who says, no, I know this to be the Word of God, I'm not changing from it. False teachers come in with a new slant to things, and that's how they'll present it. And you see it on the bookstores, bookshelves of different Bible bookstores. The new slant to things. God says, no, you continue the things that you've learned. Paul's example, the standard of Paul's example, Paul exhorting them to the steadfastness, that we should be steadfast. Peter warned against falling away. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know beforehand, this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness and you're led away with the error of the wicked. And then finally, there are the Scriptures that are upheld as that as well. The Scriptures are upheld. The standard is upheld, steadfastness is upheld, and then the Scriptures are upheld as well. Verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. Doctrine, that's the teaching about God and His Word. For reproof, that's correction when there's deliberate transgression or disobedience. Reproof. For correction, that's correction when there's an ignorant straying from the truth. And then for instruction in righteousness. That's the positive side of things. How to live holy lives and helping out others and serving the Lord in that way. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, I mentioned that the early Christians lived in the light of the possible return of the Lord at any time. They were to wait for the Son from heaven. The reuniting of the bride and the bridegroom in a very powerful way, making way for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read in the book of Revelation. But until that time, Christians are told to be steadfast and upholding the Word of God and following one another's example as they follow Christ and all the things that we just talked about right here. But you know, that example in Genesis chapter 24 is indeed a great example of Rebecca. You know, she made a decision when she heard the heir of all things. As the heir of all things came, he had his master's goods in his hand, spoke highly of his master, the work of the Holy Spirit pictured there. And she was called to make a decision. And Laban, her father, tried to persuade her out and says, why don't you just stay here for 10 days? Try to dissuade her from that. She says, no, I will go. The question was plainly put to her, will you go? And she said, I will go. And she's going through that wilderness in love with someone she has never seen before. And yet she will come. It will come at a time where they would be united together, the bride and the bridegroom. And that's what it is for the church as well. We're looking for the day, as we've been singing, where we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. Until that time, we're to be busy working for Him. You know, in Revelation, as we finished, Revelation chapter 3, we have the church at Laodicea. And there was two problems that church had. One was lukewarmness. The other one was a lack. They didn't realize that they didn't have sight, that they weren't the way that God wanted them to be. But you know, the word to them was the counsel to them. After the complaint of all that they were, there was the counsel. And the counsel to them was this: buy of me gold tried in fire. You know, I take that as the exhortation to focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the gold. Try of me, or buy of me, gold tried in fire. And that's the emphasis of the church prior to the Lord's return. Faithfulness, studying the Word of God, upholding the person of Christ. All these things are important for the church as we consider His soon return. Speaking for Him. Malachi chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 16 says it this way. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon His name. The encouragement of believers to get together, mutually edifying and exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. And that's our call, and that is our responsibility. And we're to do that until the Lord returns. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for these reminders that we have clearly before us in Your Word. Realizing, our Father, that there will be a challenge to true biblical Christians who are living in the light of the Lord's possible soon return. And Father, we see that there is a description of the sad conditions around us, the opposition that will be outwardly, and the spiritual deception inwardly in the professing church. But we thank you, Father, that you have provided for defense in the last days as well. We thank you that we can gather in a place such as this and study your word and be encouraged and challenged and indeed changed by your holy word. We thank you for these things, our Father. We pray that you'd help us to look forward with grand anticipation of being with the Lord Jesus face to face. We thank you in his blessed name. Amen.